happened, of course, is they're saying, well, if Paul had really loved you, he would have seen to it that you had gotten yourself circumcised, because that's what he did in Rome to Titus. And it makes it a tough moment for Paul trying to argue. Now, you have in your text, on all the received texts now for that particular section, the second chapter, is that Titus, which was with me, though he was a Grecian, was compelled to be circumcised. Even that, of course, is a certain amount of uncertainty. He wasn't compelled, but he might have done it out of courtesy. It's a tough, very tough syntax here. I mean, we've got a lot of different varieties. It's the most cut-up verse we have in the textual tradition. And I think Duncan, who's got a fine layman's commentary here in the Moffat series, it's also one of my books that's in your meditation library, I think he's right when he says that Titus had to be circumcised, because there was no other way. You couldn't deal with the Jews at all. You wouldn't be able to mix them. Wouldn't be able to be in their home. You would have been just, you know, out completely. But he didn't do it for the sake of anything for salvation or any kind of thing except just courtesy. Well, having had that happen, however, then it can be used against you later when this gets to be a matter of real issue. And is Christianity going to be part of the Jewish religion? Do you have to become a Jew to be Christian? Well, and of course, if you do, you have to go through this kind of sacramental action. But the misunderstanding that comes in is the big thing. And that's what always happens, because historically it's very difficult for us to move back in out of our situation into another one. When something wasn't argued about at all, and then we're arguing about it, it makes it real tough. Okay. Just that by way of a little comment here. Let's move with your question, Chris.
I was on page 189.
189. I'm practically there. 189. Okay.
Under the of the bodily and spiritual witchcraft.
Mm-hmm.
It says, witchcraft and sorcery therefore are the works of the devil, whereby he doth not only hurt men, but also by the permission of God he sometimes destroyeth them. I just have a really hard time, and with what was following that too.
Mm-hmm. I have a terribly hard time with that myself.
And I wondered how that ties in with, and the only other thing I could think of was Job, how that ties in.
Yeah,
with
that's where he picks it up from, you see. That's where Luther got this from. Job asked God for a chance to really test. Now, in Job, you don't have anything historical. It's a story, you know, that's been done at that particular time. And it's a very beautiful story. It's well done. I think the Bible study we had here, I hope it's on tape, it may not be, by Gerard Frost on Job was excellent, and that Job gives you the courage to ask the questions that are worthy of a man. And this question that you're asking for me is one that's worthy of a man. I mean, if our God picks on people and allows the devil to pick on him, we ought to be, as men and women, saying, nuts to this, it can't be. And I think here, for what Luther's saying here is out of the Job story that he's getting at this thing. And then he goes on to say, moreover, it can't be that the devil liveth, yea, reigneth throughout the whole world, and so on. Witchcraft, sorcery, the works of the devils, and so on. I can't follow Luther here at all. I follow Barth here. He's the best critic that Luther's had. And that the only place where we can in any way deal with the devil is in Jesus Christ. I don't think we have a right even to think about him or talk about him, except as he's been overwhelmed in Christ. Otherwise, we're going to upset a lot of people, and we're going to put them off on a wrong tangent. We've got all things that going since Rosemary's Baby and some of this other stuff that's come in. We have actual Satan worship, and the fellow heads with Satan worship in Hollywood helped them to set up the scenario there for Rosemary's Baby on that. And it's scary. I was very thankful. Just five old people myself watching the movie in an afternoon theater in Victoria up on Vancouver Island when I saw it. But then, of course, I come back and I say, here's a movie that no woman should ever have to see to be a mother, but every man ought to. Because it's how a guy uses his wife, you know, to put himself ahead. And that is devilish. That's Faustian, as we say. I think here in the village, part of the whole picture that distressed things and brought about my eventual dismissal was I made a family go, because I had an 11-year-old child who was just going into herself. She was in puberty. She was a Korean. And I thought she deserved some contemporary peers to protect her from her parents. Because her parents were legalistic, and she was being brought up much too tight, and she was just sinking into herself. And I knew if she got out of here, where they wouldn't have the protection of the village, they'd never get by with it. And they haven't, and it's a very healthy family now, a very happy one. But they wanted their job and their security more than they wanted the health of their own daughter, and they didn't think the health of their daughter was threatened. This is the way they could justify their attitude on that. To me, that's demonic. That's devilish. I wouldn't allow the devil to destroy that little girl. See? And I just put myself and everything I've got into that act. And as a consequence, of course, as Gloria said, who heads this county on this thing, she's very likely to cost your job, but I don't see how you can do otherwise and say they've got to go, because you and I know that little girl's life is threatened. End up in a schizophrenic ward. And when you believe that yourself, you've got to act. Well, unquestionably, the devil destroys people. This is happening. There are people who have been destroyed. And God hasn't stopped them. This is where you can say on the other side of it, that's your image of God, you see. Because people are being destroyed, aren't they?
But it's even that God gives permission. I mean, I can...
No, I can't buy that.
Just that God would sometimes give permission.
I said it happens because that's the way it is. That's the way I say it. I don't know, I just wrote a hymn yesterday because Tom promised me a box of cigars for every hymn I'll write for him. And I wrote a hymn yesterday on friendship, really, and a hymn to friendship. And in that, I do have this line. In fact, I will give it so you can just see how I feel about it. Very clearly on that.
Great.
A people in focus, to get people actually see it. They always carry their back into this, everything in their own background. For example, there is a practice in our English-speaking world of knocking on wood, because God's against you. You know, you've heard that, haven't you? Better knock on wood. You know, if you've got a good knock on wood, God's going to take you away from you. He envies your happiness. Now, this is completely pagan thought, and it goes back to the Druid people and the priests who had their religion in these sacred trees, and you're knocking on the tree, you see, in order to be kept from the evil spirits. I had the fun one Easter preaching where all the chief priests, high priests of the Druid worship from Northern Europe and England, Scotland, so on, came for an annual get-together. It's sort of fun to be on Easter at that particular moment. Came back in the plane with only one other person, and that was Ingrid Bergman, and I hadn't shaved, so I didn't dare sit with her. But she wasn't as nice looking as Mary, so I was glad to be that close. But the Christianity has a hard time overcoming this. Take, for instance, the god Luck. That was the last of the pagan gods, really, to be, in a sense, driven out of our consciousness from our pagan background. And the symbol for luck, incidentally, that our ancestors used to worship was the clock just with the hands just beyond six. Obviously, that's the bottom, you see. When you're on the way up, you're not very lucky if you're at one. You're going to go down, you see. This idea of God's against you and the luck again, you see. This whole idea, because basically that's where our psyche, a human psyche, it kicks at. You haven't got a chance, things are stacked up against you, the gods are against you, you better watch it. And so all the old ancient worship were sort of propitiate the gods who envy human happiness. And of course the devil comes under this sort of category too, and demons against us, they're against us, our humanity, and they're fighting against us. I still buy that aspect because that comes out of the revelations in Scripture. In other words, so far as I see it in Jesus Christ, I buy that aspect. And Luther unfortunately buys more than that aspect because he's out of the Thuringian peasantry from those forests, he's still got a lot of that superstition in his system that hasn't been knocked out yet. And he's a very rich personality, and rich personalities tend to be a little superstitious anyway. But he's got a lot more of that going for him. Oh, here's what I wrote anyway, and you can see the particular paragraph. I'll read that paragraph first. One of the stanzas is this. Not even Almighty God an accident can thwart. At once he sends a friend to be our support. Now, I don't know if you buy it or not, but I definitely do. My God is this kind of God. He is not responsible for everything that happens on planet Earth. If your God is, you've got lots of problems that I don't have. The image I know of my God, I see in the cross, you see. I watched my dad die, for instance, for 9.5 years from leukemia, a cancer of the blood. It's a horrible way to die. It's a horrible death. Very handsome guy. People used to come to see me and drive miles to see me because they'd want to see what I looked like over against my dad. And then they were so disappointed because they said my dad was so handsome. Well, I'm rather fat and not that way. But he was they always dressed in New York tailor-made suits and that sort of thing out there in the prairies, telling these Norskies, don't give America away. Your kids are going to inherit it. So vote Republican and stop voting these socialist parties like Democrats and so on. You know. And he'd lose cigars at the election over it. I can still remember. But he was very much alive with a great laughter, and I just watched him die by inches. I mean, his toenails fell off, his fingernails all blotted up, you know. And finally, I got the car when I was 10. We had a Model T, and my uncle was 11, and he said, just get out. I don't want you to remember me this way, as he was dying that last summer. It was horror. Then I would wish at night, as I'd hear him in his pains and his sleep and his groaning, that God, take them. Why do you hurt somebody like this? Why do you let him suffer this way? And finally, after 9.5 years, he does die from the time of his diagnosis. Well, if I thought God were the one doing that, I would not be Christian today. It was what made me a Christian was realizing that he bore our diseases, that he's the first victim in every cancer, that he's the first victim in every war. That's the God I worship and love, the one who is on the cross, who is that helpless that we could nail him there. And that's what I express also in this, that the great thing for me is friendship. And if it weren't for that, I wouldn't be able to take these times up here right now, but just the great friends that are here that enable me to take this time at the village. And so I wrote in this little prayer, this little prayer hymn to Jesus, friend of all friends, all friendships bless. To our need of each other, you add your divine yes. You never send a solitary witness to free. We are always bound as one in your triunity. Life of life whose presence ne'er forsakes us, you give yourself through friends most precious. Lonely and desperate for death we cannot be. Life clings to life when friends bless lovingly. On spaceship earth frustrations multiply. Friends strength through joy to endure supply. To be a failure is every ardent spirit's lot. God gives a friend, and buoyant is our thought. Not even Almighty God an accident can thwart. At once he sends a friend to be our support. Joys doubled, grief subdued, work enhanced, overburdened never when with friends we've danced. Some seek sex, more want money, the wise much more know. Only friendship, life's delight, continually new restore. From you, the friend of friends, I seek constantly the earthy good of splendid friends most pleasantly. Well, you know, it's good for him or it'll make out, but Tom's been begging me for one, so that's what right now I'm thinking of the most, so I wrote it. And in this, this is the way I understand God. He can't keep accidents from happening, but he sends a friend when they do. The devil still has immense power to distress people apart from Jesus Christ, which is evident. We've got mental hospitals that are full of this sort of thing. We've got lots of things happening within the congregation, within Holden Village, that is hard to explain under any other way except that there is an enemy. And we mustn't underestimate him. But in Jesus Christ, that enemy has been overthrown, and we don't deal with that enemy apart from Jesus Christ. Even in this paragraph I'm reading, Luther does some of this, and I buy Paul's critique of him, that here Luther is wrong. We can't follow him at this. There's such a thing as making too much of the devil. And of course, see, Luther was a man of his age in that way, see? You can't help, he gives you, for instance, how do you get the devil out of the milk so it doesn't sour? You know? Well, this is what he then advises. If you want to follow Luther in this, you can. He says you should, he said, use it very rugged, ordinary language. I suppose I should use the same. Well, it's a little shocking. It's unnatural to me to use it. But this was his way. He says you shit in the pail in which you've been putting the milk. And then you clean out the pail because that gets the devil down, and then you boil the pail afterwards, and then your milk won't sour. Well, you can see the milk wouldn't sour from the boiling, but what would the rest have to do with it, you see? Nothing. But in this sense, you got, like I say, have fun with Luther. I mean, he's a man of his time, you're a man of yours. And some of the things that you even hold to or believe now will be laughable in other centuries too, so you won't be that far, you know, along either. We enjoy him, and certainly don't make a god of him. It's the last thing he wants to be done. In fact, arguing with Luther is a very good exercise in gaining some theological insight for yourself that'll be real. Because he's a real mountain peak in the history of human thought. In fact, I don't think there's much doubt about it, but John Barham is right. He's the greatest, most exciting person that Western civilization has produced. But that isn't only for the power of his mind, it's for the power of his spirit as well. The kind of combination he was. I mean, just a terrific guy. Great lover. Read his letters. I mentioned have fun with Luther there. They're really wonderful. Very explicit, very frank, and he shocks our frank generation, which says it's frank. He doesn't begin to catch up with him in these things. And it's a marvelous kind of guy, yes. But when it comes to the devil, he makes more of the devil than the scripture permits us. And you don't have that much in the scripture. Christ has overwhelmed him in our place, and we can look to Christ. He says it quite explicitly now in that 220, when he's talking, 219, 220, when he's arguing too, about how he says, don't go by him, you know, in his own image of Christ, because he says, I get too much of the judge in him all the time, because this is the way I was brought up, and I can't get out of it. You're lucky, you're younger, you can't. Did you read it and you saw that little section there where he deals with this? That being younger, you don't have to be subject to some of the same sort of plaints he has. I certainly would had not brought up my children the same way I was brought up. I couldn't do this to them. But my mother could do it to me without even feeling guilty. She could argue very vociferously, this is her Christian duty, and that's what the way it was. See? And I can remember my uncles trying to tell her, what kind of a guy you're going to bring up, you know. Because my dad was dead then, of course. But when I was about 12, I came back from junior high school, and a nice little girl had taught me how to dance two-step, and I was reporting some others without meaning any kind of big deal. Gee, she went in the bedroom, screamed, kicked her feet up and down, I'm trying to keep you alive, work for you, and you do this to me. Well, I had a job, too. But I could hardly move out from under, and in order to be able to dance, I just didn't dance. Never have. My mother's still alive, so I suppose I'll wait until she's under the sod before I do. But it's ridiculous, see? I mean, what in the world? I've been brought up in a crazy synod with a crazy kind of background that it's okay if I sleep with my wife, but if I dance, then I'll leave the ministry, you see? That's the way the Old Norwegian Lutheran Church was. There wasn't a pastor in the Old Norwegian Lutheran Church that danced. Now it's fun whenever I see him up here or elsewhere and I see the pastors doing this. Isn't it fun? I mean, but you see, you can't turn the clock back and some of these crazy things happen. And some of this is some of the mentality that Luther carries out of his own background medieval situation. On the other side of it, as we'll say again and again also in Galatians, I don't follow Luther because of the fact that he's more Renaissance man than I am. He has much more trust in human reason than I do. He hasn't lived through two world wars in one century, you know? And to see what a mess we make of planet Earth. And he had a little more hope than I can. So that he will translate Tostoikea to Cosmo's fundamental principles instead of demonic powers, you see. Because who's going to be around so stupid as to believe in astrology anymore? That's something that's gone past. We've come of age, you see. And if any century has been taken by it, Hitler got all his instructions in those last years of the war from his astrologer. It's a good thing astrology is the way it is, isn't it? All the stupid things he did. But that's why he kept on so long, too. The astrologers keep telling him, we're finally going to win, you know. And this is what made me scared to death when Newsweek said that Reagan consults his astrologer always before he does something. I thought, my goodness, America run by a guy who believes that sort of stuff, you know. But you got to fight for it, don't you? You always have to fight for it. He didn't have a chance to get into some of the people in my board reform. I didn't argue with him. I just thought, well, wait and see. Got a guy that has offered me $100,000, and I'll give him 2 months to raise it, and we may have to use it for here, but my board's asked me not to raise money right now, so I'm not. But he laughed and he said, well, you know, I'm for Reagan. His partner in business is John Wayne. So you know why he'll be over there. But he can laugh at himself on it. He doesn't make something gospel truth out of something like that. We all have to live with the times we're in. And none of us are all that right that we don't need to be occasionally corrected by others, including Luther. Any other question you've got on this matter? This is a very pertinent question. I don't believe God works with the devil. And I believe that God has overwhelmed him in Jesus Christ on the cross, and that we see this from the temptation through his whole life. The devil no longer has power. In the name of Jesus, he is overwhelmed. But there may be times in your life, as there were times in mine, when I would literally have lost my mind if I hadn't simply said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cross myself and gone to sleep, knowing that then the devil had no power over me. Sometimes you may have to do that too. See, he says, the bread we eat, the drink which we drink, the garments which we wear, the air whatsoever we live in by the flesh is under his dominion. Therefore he is able by his witches to do harm to children, etc., and so on.
Yeah, and he goes on.
Yeah, see, and he goes on with all this other stuff. So you can see the medieval mind operating here. However,
it's really strange that, because like in what we were reading for today, he talks so much about Christ having bound up the law.
This is right.
And so that's a new law.
You wonder how he could offer all this at the same time.
You're
right.
Pages later,
this is exactly right. And that's what's so good for you. So you don't worship Luther. You worship the God of Luther, not Luther. You see? And it's nice that you can see his clay feet showing so clearly as he does here. But not everything in that is off. As he closes that whole discussion in here with some of those great passages about when I'm weak, I am strong from Paul and so on, and that sometimes we are overcome in despair and so on. I think he's absolutely on when he says it's the devil that creates that depression and despair.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly he's had his times with me this year, but for the cross I would have committed suicide this year. And it would have been understandable, and I think even God would have been sympathetic. But I couldn't finally, in the cross. Because when the people that you love and you serve and you run your head off and you've worked without any vacations and you begged from all your friends and you've been a nut and everybody's mocked you and made fun of you because you're just a beggar for this place like I have, and then suddenly be told you're through. And not even, I don't even know who my opponents were. They would never tell me. So I don't even know why, finally, see. Fine, they're in control. I take it from God through them and so on. But that there are times when the devil upsets me in that and I want to commit suicide, yes, sure. And there, that is the devil, and he's in there. He is the liar and the father of lies. And there's where we have to deal with him very specifically and concretely, because God is not ever, in his Holy Spirit, treating us that way. I say it's so important to know the difference in the way in which the devil puts you on the defensive and the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, what does he do immediately? He shows you your forgiveness. He shows you your Savior. That's right. Jesus said he will convince you of sin because you don't believe on me. And that's the essence of sin. Not believing in Jesus and that he's still there in charge and he's in. And then of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world has been overcome. So the sense of his victory is complete, you see, in the Holy Spirit always. You don't allow the prince of this world to take you in. But the devil still has a great deal to do with the things of this world, yes. That Luther may be more right than 20th century man, I think even yes. That there are certainly times when I prefer Luther to Barth, even at this point, on the devil, yes. How are you going to understand the absolute craziness of World War II, for example? Apart from the fact that we are certainly on a planet that's got more than its share of the devil, haven't we? The word he uses, who hath bewitched you, is interesting. It's an evil eye. And this happens...
Yeah, Becker talks about this.
Over and over. Yeah, Becker talks about this too. This is a very real thing. The other face, the face of envy especially. And religious people are always envying the Christian. The person who's trying so hard, and he's a good man. This man I mentioned, I argued with 20 minutes early in the morning there in Minneapolis. One of our finest lawyers in the Twin Cities. I always live with honor. And underneath, terribly jealous and envious of, for instance, just the families that we enjoy, who are living in forgiveness, and so our kids are. We aren't bringing our kids up to please our neighbors. We could care less, you see. We're bringing up our children in the joy of the Lord and in our joy in them. And it makes a whole new ballgame for the kind of family you have when you know the cross, you see. And I'm sure these other people are going to envy you. They have that eye there. You're enjoying your life. I remember at St. Olaf, after I became a Christian, surely I was isolated a lot, but even till this day, I get letters from people who shared that time with me, and they said, one thing we always had to admit, you were having more fun than any of us. Sure I was. I was free where they were still hung up, you see. I was open where they were still living the lie of character and were closed, you know. And I began every day with a little verse, very simple, which sums up that whole relationship. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory may be of God, not of ourselves, see. And I just pray, now Lord, you show them what I am, and then show them what you are. And sure, again and again, guys would say, and gals, you do the craziest things. I was always trying to get the guys and the gals sit together in chapel, friends, so they get acquainted. Girls sat on one side, boys another. I started one week when the girls could ask guys for dates. Well, girls were getting dates were mad at me. The girls who weren't getting dates weren't so mad at me. And then the last night was even, instead of being Dutch date, the last night would be the girls even paying for it, see? And it was kind of fun. I always sat alone in the dormitory. I could see how the girls had thought that. Nobody ever asked me until I was a senior. Then I was smart. I went to the freshman girl, and she didn't dare ask anybody else. But the way you do all these stupid things, and yet you got something I wish you had. And I said, well, that's Jesus Christ. He's for you, too. See? And this is your freedom. You're there to exalt him, not yourself, you see? And it's the devil that wants you to run under a lie, pretend you're something that you aren't, make an image of yourself to sell to people. And this is just a big fraud. And of course, those who are under that fraud and are trying to do that are not going to like you. Those who are continually building their image are hardly going to like you. I remember Oscar Anderson, who was president of Oxford, telling me one time, my biggest fault was thinking that because I like people, they like me. And he said, you're going to get in trouble. And I sure did. I sure did. But I don't know any other way. Now we go back into this section that we do love. And when Luther's in the gospel, you can't fault him. He's so far beyond Barth, there's no comparison. Poor Barth. He can't even preach the Christmas story without getting overly theological about it. And I like him, and I've learned a lot from him, and I think he's pretty clear to hear in Lutheran church. But he couldn't begin to say what Luther is saying here and saying as Luther does. Like he says, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live to God on this. And this is a sweet kind of speech and full of consolation. when in the scriptures, especially in Paul, the law is set against sin. Right at 158, right where you started. On 158, pardon me. On the end of the first paragraph, on 158. When the law is set against the law, sin against sin, death against death, captivity against captivity, hell against hell, the altar against the altar, the lamb against the lamb, the Passover against the Passover. I mean, where you actually have the continuous gospel reaching you so that you can use this over against anything that puts you on the defensive. And the church against the church. I have an uncle who was the Bishop of Canada, and he did a tremendous job up there, no question about it. And he's a very fresh person. He's like my brother more than my uncle. There were 14 in that family, and I was like the 15th, because I trailed along because my father being sick. But he got so angry at me once when we were talking, because I said, all the time I was in charge of the youth work for the youth of our particular synod, I'd always tell him, you can't be a Christian apart from the church, you can't baptize yourself. But you can't remain a Christian without fighting it. You're just curious. Well, that's the church against the church, you see. And in that sense, I wasn't opting out of it ever. I love it. But at the same time, not to say the way it is, and then it destroys sacredness by its bureaucratic dedication, as you heard Becker say last night. It's right on. You got to say it the way it is, don't you? Or you have to lie and be sentimental about it? No. And so Luther's great at that, see. So through sin he condemns sin. Death kills death. And so on, he goes on to the next paragraph. And here Paul seems to be a heretic. Ye of all heretics the greatest. And his heresy is strange and monstrous. For he says that he, being dead to the law, lives to God. Everything else, of course, in the history of church, just the other way around. A whole bunch. If you live to God, live to the law or after the law. For instance, get down there, see? All the moralizers are this. But we say, if you will live to God, you must utterly die to the law. Man's reason and wisdom, the third from the last line in that page 158, man's reason and wisdom understandeth not this doctrine. You don't understand it. You feel like it's blasphemy inside. So do I. We don't come in under this except the Holy Spirit taking us and showing us, there on the cross I hang, here in me lives Christ. See? So this is where it's at, see? And over and over again you say this. When Luther puts down reason, it's that aspect of reason. He uses all the brains he's got, and he's one of the brainiest guys we've had on planet Earth, fortunately. God does not use dopes to do his work. I mean, he uses people who are willing to train themselves, work hard, and so on. Tomorrow, I was going to start your session tomorrow. I might as well say it today. I'll repeat again tomorrow. I'll be using tomorrow's statement from Anthony Burgess that also buttresses us up today when he wrote Moses. And he's one of the great novelists of our time, no question about it. A guy who claims that he's not a Christian, but he believes in original sin. Now, how he comes off on that one, you can try and figure out. I think he keeps saying that so that the universities will ask him in, because he's a very popular speaker in the student world. He's saying the same thing that Luther says. Every revival of language has preceded a revival in the church, is what Luther puts it. And it's true. Every time we start to get with it and love God with all our minds and start to look at the language that's shaping us and the language we are using and shaping others around us, something new will happen and exciting. And this is the way Luther's using it. And till this hour then he's read. We don't read him here because we have to. This is no way that. We read him here because he's the absolutely the strongest, most powerful voice for healing in the world. To put together what you get out of Becker and out of Kierkegaard and make it real for you. So you can go out and make it real for others. There's nobody like Luther for doing this. Paul Ramsey, the professor of ethics at Princeton, has written years ago that in all his courses in religion at the University at Princeton University, he gets the kids to do two things, read Luther and Kierkegaard. He says, the reason why I do that is because then they finally are brought to the scriptures. They've got to get to the scriptures. He says, you can't read Luther and not finally get into the scripture, which is right. It's so great to see it for yourself and allow scripture then to come through so something new and fresh happens in your life. Now, on page 159, I'm reading the third paragraph down. As, for example, Christ rising from death is free from the grave, and yet the grave remaineth still. Peter is delivered from prison, the sick of the palsy from his bed, the young man from his coffin, the maiden from her couch, and yet the prison, the bed, the coffin, the couch do remain still. Even so, the law is abolished when I'm not subject unto it. The law is dead when I'm dead to it, yet it remains still. But because I, by another law, am dead to it, therefore it is dead also unto me. As the grave of Christ, the prison of Peter, and so on. He keeps on referring to this little illustration. He goes through this whole discussion now. And where we're freed from the law is an awareness of the fact that the law can't make it, that the law is not the God relationship, that freedom is the name of the God relationship, that we're not relating to God under a package of rules, but we're relating to God under the living Spirit who makes Christ real to us so he dwells in us and we in him. And he's very, very strong on this, in this whole area. Top of page 160. I'll just read the center line there. Speaking about the soldiers astonished when Christ was risen and so on. So man's reason and wisdom is astonished and becomes foolish when it hears that we are not justified except we be dead to the law. For it is not able to reach into this mystery. But we know that when by faith we apprehend Christ himself in our conscience, we enter into a certain new law which swalloweth up the old law that held us captive. As the grave in which Christ lay dead after he was risen again was void and empty, and Christ vanished away, so when I believe in Christ, I rise again with him and die to my grave, that is to say, the law which held me captive. So that now the law is void, and I am escaped out of my prison grave, that is to say, the law. So that you cannot make a Christian guilty, you see. That's what you can't do. That you are, if you're guilty, you ought to be guilty, because you've been forgiven. And you abolish the cross, as Paul goes on to say here. If you're going to try to make yourself guilty, then you abolish the cross. You put yourself on the defensive, and you've just gotten rid of God who is for you. How can you be on the defensive if God be for me? And this is what Luther's getting through, and he just undergirds your life with that kind of a strength. So the middle of the next paragraph again, the Christian conscience must be dead to the law, that is to say, free from the law, must have nothing at all to do with it. It is good to know this, for it helps very much to the comforting of poor afflicted consciences. Wherefore, when you see a man terrified and cast down without the sense and feeling of his sin, say to him, brother, you're not distinguishing rightly. You're letting the law come into your conscience. Hit your flesh with the law, but not your conscience. See? Awake, rise up and remember that thou must believe in Christ, the conqueror of the law and sin. With this faith thou shalt mount up above and beyond the law into that heaven of grace where there is no law nor sin. And albeit the law and sins do remain, yet they pertain nothing to thee, for thou art dead to the law and sins. These things are easily said, and this is a keynote to all of Luther, and to all of the Lutheran Church. It sounds so easy. I always think of when Mary was converted, my wife, and Alf Rumsted, who is still my pastor and who deals with me as my pastor and as dear a friend as I have. Alf and I were down to visit with her, and we were walking up the St. Olaf campus afterwards just thinking how we were seniors and how few of our fellow classmates had happened for them yet, where Christ had become real. And Alf said, you know, we're always trying to make it sound complicated but easy. It's really simple but hard. And this is right. It is simple but hard to allow Christ to come and be the Savior. These things are easily said, but blessed is he which knoweth how to lay hold on them in the distress of conscience, that is, which can say when sin overweighteth him and the law accuseth and terrifieth him, what is this to me, O law, that thou accusest me and sayest that I have committed many sins? Indeed I grant that I have committed many sins, yea, and still do commit sins daily without number. This toucheth me nothing. I am now deaf and cannot hear thee. Therefore thou talkest to me in vain, for I am dead unto thee. But if thou wilt needs dispute with me as touching my sins, get thee to my flesh and members of my servants. Teach them, exercise and crucify them, but trouble not me. Not conscience, I say, which am a lady and a queen, have nothing to do with thee, for I am dead to thee. And now I live to Christ, of whom I am under another law, to wit, the law of grace, which ruleth over sin and the law. By what means? By faith in Christ, as Paul declareth hereafter. And he says he thinks this is just a great doctrine, and why? You can't live to God with guilt. You can't live to God on the defensive. When you say, our Father, my Father, you're saying he is an adopted child. You don't look like him, but you've been adopted, and every adopted child knows that he's loved. All the rest can wonder, but not the one adopted, can they? And you're his own adopted child. You receive the spirit of adoption, no longer to fear, wherein we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And this happens apart from law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That tremendous eighth chapter began. And so I'll read, this is the proper and true definition of a Christian. This next paragraph, in which he uses something from John, and he's allowing that to carry it very strongly here. And he's using the passage in John that converted Archbishop Soderblom after he'd finished the seminary, when a maid in his father's household used that verse on him, the brazen serpent. So I'm going to read right down through the page here. This is then the proper and true definition of a Christian, that he's a child of grace and remission of sins, which is under no law, but above the law, sin, death, and hell. And even as Christ is free from the grave and Peter from the prison, so is a Christian free from the law. And such a respect there is between the justified conscience and the law as between Christ raised from the grave and the grave, and as between Peter delivered from prison and the prison. And like as Christ by his death and resurrection is dead to the grave, so it hath now no power over him, nor is evil any longer to hold him, but the stone being rolled away, the seal is broken, the keeper is astonished, he riseth again, goeth away without any let. And as Peter by his deliverance is dead to the prison, goeth whither he will, even so conscience by grace is delivered from the law. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But the flesh knoweth not from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, for it cannot judge but after the law. But on the contrary, the Spirit saith, Let the law accuse me, let sin and death terrify me, never so much, yet I do not therefore despair, for I have a law against the law, sin against sin, and death against death. Therefore, when I feel the remorse and sting of conscience for sin, I behold that brazen serpent, Christ, hanging upon the cross. There I find another sin against my sin, which accuseth and devoureth me. Now this other sin, namely in the flesh of Christ, which taketh away the sin of the whole world, is almighty. It condemneth and swalloweth up my sin. So my sin that it should not accuse and condemn me is condemned by sin, that is by Christ crucified, who is made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So here we have this happy exchange, you see. These things cannot be done by the law of works, the next paragraph begins, but by Christ crucified, upon whose shoulders lie all the evils and miseries of mankind, and so on. It's reading about Barth arguing with the World Council when they had this, the hope of the world, and they made it out like the church of the hope of the world. He was furious. He didn't go to the meeting. Everson finally helped set up three, and in the final critique and the whole thing, it's Christ crucified and him alone in whom the world has its hope. And he is the one to whom the world looks. And this, it's not the church that can be the hope of the world, but Christ. And John Bailey, who was the great Scotch theologian in that, when he came to Evanston, they asked him, what is this hope of the world? And John Bailey said, A.D. And this is right on with what Barth was trying to tell him beforehand. Christ lives. He's in control. He's the Lord. A.D. See? The year of our Lord. That's the hope. That's the Christ crucified whose broken hands steer our whole fate as planet Earth. And that's why we can have hope. Now, this is what he gets to in the middle of the last paragraph on the page there, the last full paragraph. It says, But now let us set apart the law and charity until another time. Let us rest upon the principal point of this present matter, which is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died upon the cross, did bear in his body my sin, the law, death, the devil, and hell. These invincible enemies and tyrants do oppress, vex, and trouble me, and therefore I am careful, for I may be delivered out of their hands, justified, and saved. Here I find neither law, work, nor charity, but Christ alone, only and alone. He does my own believing, as I've been saying to you. He's the one person who has lived in the promises upon this earth. It's only in him I know what it means to be a man and what my manhood is and so on. And it's in him that I find my life summed up. So to be brief, all the enemies which did before torment and oppress me, Christ Jesus hath brought to naught. He has spoiled them, made a show of them, openly triumphing by himself over them, in such sort that they now rule and reign no more over me, but are constrained to serve me. In other words, even the devil has to work for you, you see. This is what he's saying here. And that's why it's so strange in that other thing later, as you say. Even the devil has to work for you. Because all things work together for good to them who are the called of God, you see, the chosen. And he does. Even from what he's done, out of it comes something better. He can't get you. Ultimately, he can't get you, even in that. We were 1,136 days in a prison camp. I used to say, if I ran my affairs the way God's running his, I deserve to go bankrupt. We were 160-some missionaries, stuck on top of each other. The one thing we had in common, I wished we'd had Jesus Christ in common. We didn't. The one thing we had in common was we all wanted to be where there wasn't anybody else. That they all did. Here we were all hung up, you know, together. And yet, out of that whole experience, something tremendous comes. Father Barter, who's the senior priest of the Anglican Church out there, says one day to their little devotional service, they're finally allowed to have one each day, and he said, this war, with all of its horror, all of its frustration, its murder, its lies, its whole devastation of our planet is all worth it. If through this war, God could manage to reach one person that might not have been reached otherwise. His congregation was furious with him. We Lutherans hung with him 100%. Power to you. It's dead center. That's right. That's what one person is worth.
One person's worth all those other
people? One person is worth the whole world. Yes, you are. That's the story of the planet, of the flood. For eight souls, he destroyed everything on the planet. Those eight people were worth it. One person to become a person is worth it. And we were in the midst of it. We were the ones who were starving. We were the ones who were hurting.
Does that imply that others weren't?
No, the others, sure, they could have come through. They could have come through. They could have become Christians. If they didn't, it's on their shoulders, not on God. But to reach one person, you couldn't reach any other way. Absolutely, it's worth it. And that's where the devil has to work for you. He does all the time. For instance, here's one, Jim Thompson, and still just at the end of the third month, and finally he's daring to come. It takes a great deal of courage to come at all, because anybody in any way showed himself in any way favorable or friendly to the missionaries was immediately the subject of continuous banter, jokes, and also even being roughed up and treated rough. And yet, Jim, after midnight, the guard's just gone down the hall. He's whispering in my ear. He's crawled on his belly over there. There's no space. He has to get in between others. He says, Hinderly, just what is the gospel anyhow? Well, I wasn't worried then about being hungry or the guards going through or anything, you know. And it's great. Jim finally comes through. I can tell him it's the gift of Christ himself for you and the forgiveness of your sin, Jim. He says, fine, I thought it was something like that. He says, you know, I married a Baptist missionary's daughter thinking I might know something about Christianity. She doesn't know anything. She doesn't believe anything. And he says, I want to know. I never even had a chance to go to church. It's 6 months I was in Sunday school once. He says, I want to know. Quite a guy today. You can make cut up him in three parts and you still have something left over making me. He's about that huge. He was a great mind. And when he finally did come in, the guys were giving him a bad time. He says, you guys read these books I've been reading. He says, you walk out of the Lutheran books into the Bible, you're in the same world. You walk out of the other books in the Bible, you're in another world. He says, that's why I became a Lutheran. He was a Scotchman himself in background and had never had any church background. But just that sense of the reality of the Christ for sinners, that he doesn't give up on you, that he'll use everything he can to get through, yes. Now, others wouldn't even talk to Father Barter. They were starving themselves. We hadn't heard from any of our loved ones for months. Poor Father Barter looked like he was really uptight and lonesome, and we just hung there. You're right, hang in there. He was a guy who hated Luther. He said Luther was a big mistake, but for Luther the church would be one, and so on. And if Luther hadn't happened, he wouldn't have had to be married either. And if you knew his wife, you'd know why he hated Luther. She was really a tyrant. And poor guy, he was sort of a sissy, and he always wore his robe. So when he came in, the Japanese mistakenly put him over with the women, and the women laughed and said, "Leave him here. He's not going to do any harm, you know." He was over there with us, and then he's finally in our six. We had six. We had the bishop and Father Barter and the Pentecostalist, Bob Tomlin, a great guy, Assembly of God. He was a pastor at their big church in Seattle, died just last summer. And then we three Lutherans who were in the mission, were in the prison. And it was quite a game. It was fun in lots of ways, just the continuous conversation. But finally, Father Barter could say, thanks to you Lutherans, I now know the gospel. He came up earlier in the time, kind of fun, you know, about the third or fourth month. He says, one thing I'll agree in this prison camp, and that's you women have the greatest wives here. And he had a little humor. I mean, he always did have a little sense of humor. I said, Father Barter, I said, I'm glad you see it. And remember, it takes a man to get a woman. But it was part of the deal. You can imagine how Mary would show up in that kind of situation. Women elected her their representative on the council and that sort of thing immediately. But you have this terrific sense of the reality. The reality of what happens where Christ comes when you're in close like that. And in spite of all the horror of the time, I'd never want to go through it again. Like I say, next time I'd run and hope they can't shoot straight, but if they can, I'd rather be shot than go through it. And yet, out of it, something wonderful happens for some people. But it's all in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his suffering for us. And that's the law under which we are. Now, notice bottom of page 163. You get some typical Luther style here, and it's good. He just said, up above, our divinity seems strange and foolish to carnal reason. Just, it won't buy it. So he says down here, that beginning of the chapter, the paragraph on the bottom of page 163. This to do is to dash out the teeth of the law, to wrest his sting and all his weapons from him, to spoil him of his force. He says you take Satan's own weapon and use against him, see? He says, you're a sinner. You say, yay, and it's sinners that are saved. It's for them Christ came, see? This is what you do with them. And this is right, see? And yet the same law notwithstanding continueth and remaineth still to the wicked and unbelievers, and to us also that be weak, so far forth as we lack faith, it continues yet still in its force. Here it has edge and teeth. But if I do believe in Christ, although sin drive me never so much to despair, yet staying upon this liberty which I have in Christ, I confess that I have sinned. But my sin, which is a condemned sin, is in Christ, which is a condemning sin. Now this condemning sin is stronger than that which is condemned, for it is justifying grace, righteousness, life, and salvation. Thus when I feel the terror of death, I say, thou hast nothing to do with me, O death, for I have another death which killeth thee, my death, and that death which killeth is stronger than that which is killed. See, that's Luther's style, and it's fun. Barth wrote this way in his early years, too. A lot of paradox like this. But he builds up that paradox so you see it. You see it finally. See, finally you see it. Now notice how he deals in the next paragraph. How he deals with the devil is always very polite. Sir devil, I fear not thy threatenings and terrors, for there is one whose name is Jesus Christ in whom I believe. He has abolished the law, condemned sin, vanquished death, and destroyed hell. And he is thy tormentor, O Satan, for he hath bound thee and holds thee captive, to the end that thou shouldst no more hurt me or any that believe in him. This faith the devil cannot overcome, but is overcome by it. For this, saith St. John, is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcometh the world but he which believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now at the bottom of the next one, notice the same thing all the way through. It's vehement zeal, he says, an indignation which Paul speaks to bring this through. And so I'll start here in the middle of that sentence. Well, I'll take the top of the sentence in the last pair, so it's a little easier. For he describes it as it were a prisoner, having both hands and feet bound, and all his power taken away, so that it cannot exercise his tyranny. That is to say, cannot accuse and condemn anymore. And with this most pleasant sight he maketh it contemptible to the conscience, so that now he which believeth in Christ dare boldly and with a certain holy pride triumph over the law after this matter. Notice, with a certain holy pride. Now Barth calls this presumption. Others have called it presumption here at the village and in me. The person who is outside of this experience of this kind of continual wrestling and torment will maybe think it's blasphemy. Let them think so. This is where you are the victor. Because you can say boldly with a certain holy pride. The Roman Catholic book for retreats is beautiful at this point. Father Murray, who wrote it, says that when you come into retreat, you can't be too presumptuous. The promises are for you. You are God's son and daughter. Now take them and wipe out the past. It has no control over you. That's where the Catholic Church is caught up with Luther now. Sometimes better than we Lutherans seem to be able to. So that now he which believeth in Christ dare boldly and with a certain holy pride triumph over the law after this matter. I am a sinner. If thou canst do anything against me, O law, now do thy worst. So far off is it then that the law is now terrible unto him which doth believe. And then again this grave idea over against Christ's resurrection and so on. And death of my death and so on. Now notice again in the paragraph middle 165. Thus Christ with most sweet names is called my law, my sin, my death. Against the law, against sin, against death. Whereas in very deed he is nothing else but mere liberty, righteousness, life, and everlasting salvation. And for this cause he has made the law of the law, the sin of sin, the death of death, that he might redeem from the curse of the law, justify me, and quicken me. So then while Christ is the law, he is also liberty. While he is sin, he is righteousness, and while he is death, he is life. For in that he suffered the law to accuse him, sin to condemn him, and death to devour him, he abolished the law, he condemned sin, he destroyed death, he justified and saved me. So is Christ the poison of the law, sin and death, and the remedy for the obtaining of liberty, righteousness, and everlasting life. This manner of speech as Paul here useth and is proper unto him alone is very pleasant, full of consolation. Likewise in the 7th chapter of Romans, he setteth the law of the Spirit against the law of the members. Because this is a strange and marvelous manner of speaking, therefore it entereth more easily into the mind and sticketh faster in the memory. So why Muggeridge likes him so well as a new Christian, like he says, this is the big thing for Luther, the flesh against the spirit and so on. Now you'll notice the footnote in your New Jerusalem Bible say this is a difficult verse and so on, you can't understand it. It's anything but difficult within the Lutheran theology. It's the heart of our proclamation. The law kills, but the gospel makes alive. So I'm dead to the law that kills, and alive unto the God who speaks and meets me in the gospel and gives himself to me, because I've been crucified with him. In my baptism, I've been buried with him and raised with him, so that I now no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so he says this is a joyful conflict. So this is the last line on this whole thing. Thus Paul goeth about to draw us wholly from the beholding of the law, sin, death, and other evils, and to bring us unto Christ, that there we might behold this joyful conflict, to wit, the law fighting against the law, that it may be to me liberty, sin against sin, that it may be to me righteousness, death against death, that I may obtain life, Christ fighting against the devil, that I may be the child of God, and destroying hell, that I may enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Wow, what a paragraph. Isn't it something? That little summary? See? Wham! And that's the thing. Just hold on there. Nobody can preach the gospel like Luther, and it's just there. And don't let anything else you may have against him stand in the way of letting that gospel get to you. That I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. The word crucify here identifies with the once-for-all act that is our baptism. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, he goes on in here. And again, on page 168, he speaks about learning in the conflicts and terrors of conscience to put this to work. You've got to turn our eyes wholly to the brazen serpent Jesus Christ crucified and not listen to the threats and terrors of the law. And so on. This is always continued. This is in a class. He's teaching. Think of listening to that. As you could never go out from a class there carrying your old self and its sins, but to go out in a new man rejoicing. See? Bottom of the page up here on 169, the bottom of the middle paragraph, Paul goes about to draw us wholly away from ourselves. See, we're not caught in that adverse, as I'd say, in the prison of self. Paul goeth about to draw us wholly away from ourselves, from the law and works, and to transplant us into Christ and the faith of Christ. Notice the genitive here, subjective genitive and not objective genitive. Okay. It's Christ's faith that saves us, for Luther too. Why the Lutherans have been so slow to see this and argue with me on it, I don't know. Because it's for Luther, it's right there. In fact, one reason I wasn't permitted to go on to be in charge of the youth work is because, I said, identity. Christ identifies himself with us so we can be identified with a brother. He frees me so I'm free to carry my brother. Where do you get this? This isn't Lutheran theology, they claim, from the former ALC. And they would not have me be the youth. That's what they said. Now notice how clear it's Luther. They never read Luther. That's why. All these moralizers. You go out and tell a youth, because you're different, everybody's going to look up to you. You know, all this sort of crap. And so I wasn't allowed to be. No, notice here, now we're going to see in here how much Luther identifies us with Jesus. This is what he does. Transplanted into Christ, see? You've got a new geography. You've got the old history still, but you've got a new geography. You're no longer under law, in sin, under wrath, under death. You're now in Christ and under life. There's a new, a completely new being. The en Christo, in Christ, is the most frequent phrase in the Pauline letters and occurs in all of them. Justification by faith doesn't, but the result of justification by faith occurs in all Paul's letters, to be in Christ. You're no longer in sin, in wrath, in death, but you're in Jesus Christ. It's by his faith that you are saved. And so we don't have to look at ourselves or even our faith or want of it, but at him. And now he goes on to say, the middle of it, now he's speaking about it some more. He says, if Paul had not first used this phrase, this very saints themselves would not have dared use it. And this is right. It sounds blasphemous to our religious nature. For it seemeth a very strange and monstrous manner of speaking thus to say, I live not, I am dead, I am not dead, I am a sinner, I am not a sinner, I have the law, I have not the law. Which phrase is sweet and comfortable to those who believe in Christ, for in that they behold themselves, they have both the law and sin. But in that they look unto Christ, they are dead to the law and have no sin. You see, the whole thing is in the power of a look. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If therefore in the manner of justification thou separate the person of Christ from thy person, then thou art in the law. See, if you're not identified with him in it, you see, if you're not identified with Christ, then you are in the law and you're abiding in it. You're living in yourself and not in Christ, and so you are condemned to the law. And no wonder people like that will just simply not be very happy with you or want you around. He says, all that they've really got is a historical faith. The last line here, for they have but a historical faith concerning Christ. The devils do believe and tremble. For this we're called fanatics because we follow Luther. Remember one of the doctors who always a supporter, he's now down there with Marlene, the same part. She's been with him now, Ray Mingy. He's been a doctor at Worthington where he had the clinic, and a great guy, all A student from St. Alf and so on. But Ray at the University of Medical School, and Howard from the University and the Philosophy School, and I from seminary were up for a meeting, but they then had a Lutheran Students Union called LSA today, and they were having their meeting in Stevens Point. And I remember when they were through, it just happened, the man to be my brother-in-law, was like their next president, and he said that a man from the seminary had come up and said, don't listen to those guys, they're all fanatics. And all we've done is push at them the fact that devils too believe and tremble. But if a fellow only has a historical faith, if he's there because he was born in a preacher's family, it's nice to be a preacher, and you finally end up a professor at a seminary, you know, okay. But there's nothing real. There's nothing real, you see. They have a historical faith because you're identified with Christ. You're in him and he's in you. Faith, therefore, must be purely taught. Notice this identity paragraph here. Faith, therefore, must be purely taught, namely, by faith thou art so entirely and nearly joined unto Christ that he and thou are made, as it were, one person, so that thou mayest boldly say, I am now one with Christ, that is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. And again, Christ may say, I am that sinner, that is his sins, death, etc., are mine, because he's united and joined with me, and I unto him. And my life is what all this has been since I've known my Lord, is that the lusts come, and I say, Jesus, you are that lust, I'm your purity. The bitterness comes, I like to knock out somebody's teeth, and I say, Lord, you are that bitterness, and I desire to knock out his teeth, and I'm your love for. This is the happy exchange. This is faith. Otherwise, it's just a dumb historical thing. It's identified with Christ. And again, Christ may say, I am that sinner, that is his sins, death, etc., are mine, because he's united and joined unto me, and I unto him. For by faith we are so joined together that we become one flesh and one bone. Why, how could you make the identity more dramatic, you see? And he quotes Ephesians. We are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and bone. These guys make these things something spiritual, religious, or something you talk about on Sunday, and that's all it means. And of course it sounds corny then. No, this is a continuous healing life with Jesus Christ himself, my sin, and I as righteousness, so that we continually exchange. And he carries me, and I am then free to carry my brother. So if this faith doth couple Christ and me more together than the husband is coupled to his wife. This faith, therefore, is not an idle quality, but the excellency thereof is such that it utterly confoundeth these foolish dreams of the sophisters, touching their form, faith, and charity, etc., all this other theological crap that people throw in to cover up the fact they just do not know the living Christ. the president of our seminary saying goodbye to us, and I was going to use this one of these times when Fritz is here, because Fritz and I were together in the choir that year, and we'd had a little fun with one of the dearest friends, Fritz's roommate, in fact, that we've got, Janice Farrell, because Janice Farrell had been to, after each concert in a church, the member of the choir would have to stand up and say thank you. Then there's a professor from the seminary along to give a little talk, and President Gunnickson had been till now he's going back, and one of the professors joined us for the rest of the choir trip. And he was teasing us a little bit that evidently Pastor Farrell and I are the only two who've ever made a mistake, because we had been giving Farrell kind of a bad time. He'd gotten to say thank you, and he got to the very, very. So we've called him very, very ever since. And he wouldn't finish. He couldn't finish. Then we start all over again. He'd get to very, very. And we are very, very. Go back, start over again. And we are very, very. Nothing. Start back over again a third time. Got to, and we are very, very. And he sat down. Well, we'd given him a little rough go, of course. And Gunnickson said, evidently, we two are the only ones that made a mistake. But he said, you know, man, he said, I want to share something. He says, I've got a deep feeling about it. He said, I sometimes feel that the Lutheran Church is a church that's been betrayed by our theologians. We've hid the living Christ behind the phrases. So when I told this to Kent Knutson, Kent almost, he never knew that, Gunnickson, because he was sort of against him. I said, here's what Gunnickson said. Why didn't he let it show in the classroom? Kent said, see. And that's true. It's harder to show in the classroom. You think you're supposed to be objective all the time. But that we've hid the living Christ behind the phrases. And that's what Luther's concerned about here. See, that you're identified with him and he with you. And he says, this is the big argument. Hitherto we've declared this to be the first argument of Paul, that either Christ must needs be the minister of sin or else the law does not justify. When he had finished his argument, he set forth, for example, saying he was dead unto the old law by a certain new law. And this is the law of Christ, of grace. But, he says, when remission of sins is freely preached unto the malicious by slander of this preaching, saying, let us do it good, the evil that good may come. And as Herb Lodick says, if they aren't saying this to you, what are you preaching? Because that's what they said to those who really preach the gospel. That's the way it sounds. So those guys can take advantage of it again. Like you said, what about those that died and didn't know Christ in the midst of the war and so on? Well, that's on their shoulders. He's there for them. Again, if grace do there abound, say they, where sin doth abound, let us then abound in sin, that we may be justified, and the grace may much more abound. These are the malicious and proud spirits which spitefully and wittingly slander the scriptures and sayings of the Holy Ghost, even as they slandered Paul while the apostle still lived, as it says in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a late letter from the 2nd century, which all scholars will admit, most conservative even. And by that time they're saying, well, there are a lot of things in Paul that can be wrested and used against, hard to understand. As if there were, this is not hard to understand as long as you're allowing the Holy Spirit to give you the understanding. Because he puts you on the cross. You've been crucified with Christ, and no longer your affections and lusts can overwhelm you. So he calls this a double life. A double life. You notice that on page 171? This is a kind of double life, and it is that. I, in the flesh, am still living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me, and yet also I no longer live, and Christ lives in me. Who is it that lives? The Christian. Paul, therefore, as he lived himself, as wholly dead to the law, but he lives in Christ, or as Christ lives in him, he lives by another life. So it's a life of Christ working through me that makes you real to me, that makes you in any way persons to me, that makes you dear to me, that makes me glad to put my life on the line for you in your studies right now and in this lifestyle. That's Jesus Christ, his living presence that does this. Otherwise, I could care less. Now, living by the love of God in the flesh, he describes. And bottom of page 172, very important thing. Barthians made a little more of this than they should. They got so that if you didn't pray, that proved you're a better Christian and so on. You weren't pietist. And if you had several wives and divorced one, married another, okay, that showed you're really on. That's crazy. But here's the way Luther puts it, bottom page 172. Thus a Christian useth the world and all creatures so that there's no difference between him and the infidel. You've got this notion. You're supposed to tell a Christian by the way he dresses. Or he never smiles. Therefore you can tell what a serious Christian he is. He never smiles. You know, ridiculous, you see. But there is a big difference where our lives are hid with Christ in God, is the way Paul puts this in Colossians 3. And here Luther's speaking about this. But I'm now living in the faith of the Son of God. What I now speak springs from another fountain than that which thou heardst of me before. And my speech is new. It springs forth from the fountain that is Christ. With the same voice and tongue before his conversion, Paul's speaking.
Well, he's saying something different. He has the same flesh he had before. But now, it's all in the thanks and praise of God, which came by faith in the Holy Ghost.